To Hebrews chapter 12. We've had the five warnings that the Lord has issued to Christians as we move on toward the coming of our Lord. I'll read from verse 25 through 29. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. An analogy drawn between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses being the one who spoke here on the earth. And the thunder, the lightning, the shaking, when he spoke, not to be compared with that which will transpire when the Lord from heaven shall speak. Looking forward to the day of the judgment of God. Now, this of which he speaks here is not that which takes place at the end of the millennium, but this shaking of the heaven and earth takes place at the beginning or prior to the beginning of the millennium, during the days of the consummation of the great tribulation. The judgments of God shall be in the land. The judgments of God shall be made manifest. And the book of Hebrews is written as a warning to those of us who are Christians to watch, be vigilant, not knowing when the Lord is coming, that we be made not ashamed from him at his appearing. Now, the five warnings that were issued, we'll look at them briefly in chapter 2, just by way of review, the warnings that the Lord has posted for us. When we began the study of the book of Hebrews, I tried to explain that the word Hebrew means one who passes over. Abraham was the first one called a Hebrew, he being the one who passed over from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. The word in modern English comparable to that of Hebrew is pilgrim. Pilgrim, one who's passing through, rather than a tourist. And we're passing on toward the promised land from the day that we believed on the Lord as our Savior. And as pilgrims through this age, it's incumbent upon us to watch. Chapter 2, we have the first warning that is issued to those of us who are Christians. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let slip. Notice the repetition of the word we. The author, the writer, identifying himself with those to whom he is writing. We, those of us who are saved. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Those of us who are Christian, how shall we escape? Now, not damnation, nor condemnation, which is damnation, because the Word of God rings true. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No damnation to one who's believed on the Lord. So, he's not talking about that. How shall we escape? Escape what? That which is mentioned in the preceding verse. The latter part of the verse. A just recompense or reward. There is a day of rewards coming. There is a day of judgment coming. Now how are we going to escape if we neglect our salvation? Every sermon I've ever heard on this text substituted the word reject for neglect. It isn't reject, it's neglect. One cannot neglect that which is not theirs. You cannot neglect salvation unless you have it. Now, the judgment seat of Christ reveals the fact that we're going to receive the things done in the body. The things done while we're in this body of flesh. From the time we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ till we're caught up to be with the Lord. And this corruptible, if we die, change to incorruptible. Or if we're living when Christ returns, this mortal then change to immortality. We'll answer for the deeds done in the flesh, whatever we've done, whether it be good or evil, is the Word of God. And if we neglect this salvation, we're warned and exhorted by the Lord to work out with fear and trembling our salvation. We've got it. Now work it out. Make sure of your calling and of your outcalling, so to speak. So the first warning is, don't neglect your salvation. Well, what am I supposed to do since I've been saved? Ephesians 2 and 10 tells us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, God has a purpose for our lives. And we are to find that purpose and then do it. When God revealed His purpose to Mary, she said, "Let it be unto thy handmaid according to thy will." When the Lord apprehended Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, Saul said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Even our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Not according to my will, but thine be done." We're to find from the Lord what He would have us to do, and then do that. That's one of the glories of serving the Lord. He expects you to do nothing except that which He commands you, and when He commands you, He furnishes the power wherewith to do that which He wants you to do. So the first danger confronting a Christian's path is just neglect. Oh, well, Tomorrow. Tomorrow. Today, I'm busy, but tomorrow I'll seek the will of the Lord, and then I'll do it. Now, the second danger confronting Christian path is set forth in the third chapter. This is a very enlightening chapter. I appreciate verse number one there as much as any verse in the whole book, because this tells us in no uncertain terms to whom the book is written, and you can disabuse your mind of it being written to lost people. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, that partakers of the heavenly calling is especially revealing because the average commentator, and when I say commentator, I mean fundamental premillennial commentator, tries to tell us that this book is written to Jews who thought they had believed. They professed the Lord, but they didn't ever possess the Lord. And it's written to Jews who have turned away from it. But this is written to holy brethren who have a heavenly calling. And the nation of Israel does not have a heavenly calling. The nation of Israel has an earthly calling. It's the Christian who has the heavenly calling. And this is addressed to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not addressed to those. Because of the title, some man gave it, and the book of Hebrews is the title that man gave it. God didn't give it that title at all. Because some man gave it, the rest of them just follow suit and say, well, it's addressed to the Jews, and it's not applicable to us. I hear the same thing concerning the book of James, same thing concerning the epistle to Peter, that they're written to Jews, and they're not written to Christians at all. Well, that first one of three, wherefore holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And he goes on down, and we come to verse 6, and he tells us the danger that confronts a Christian. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if? Whose house are we if? Now, Moses was faithful in all of his house, according to the verses immediately preceding this. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is head over a house, and we be members of that household. This doesn't have to do with salvation. This has to do with the house he's going to establish when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whose house are we if? There's a condition. And here we note two conditions. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. This has to do with the hope, which is not of being saved. There have been a few people talking to them, asking if they were Christians. They said, well, I hope I am. I said, don't you know? Don't you know? I hope I am. Some Christians think the return of the Lord is a hope. There's no hope to my salvation because I know that I am saved. I know that because I believe the Bible. And as I said this morning, the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And I have believed on the Son. And the Word of God says, I have everlasting life. Now, to doubt that and disbelieve that is to make a liar out of God. And God cannot lie. So when he says that, we know it to be true. The hope doesn't have to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ because the hope is something that may be realized and it may not be realized. A hope may be realized and it may not be realized. Now, the second coming of Christ is not something that may happen or may not happen. It's going to happen. He's coming back. There's no hope for that. The hope is that when Christ returns, we will be found faithful and we will have a portion in his kingdom as a sovereign and not just be a subject. We'll be one of the rulers and not one who is ruled over. Now, we become a part of that reigning house if we hold fast this hope with confidence and with rejoicing. With confidence? Yes. Yes, I know. I know that those who are faithful will rule and reign with the Lord. Confidence in that. Not particular confidence that we ourselves shall obtain under that, because the Apostle Paul, languishing in prison, said, I count not myself to have attained. I wouldn't claim for a minute that I was going to rule and reign with the Lord. But, forgetting everything that is past, I'm pressing on toward that prize, and I hope to win that prize. It's called a prize, and it's not a gift. Salvation is a gift. But this for which Paul was hoping was a prize. And that prize had to do with the high calling, the up calling, or the out calling that belongs to a few of the chosen saints of God who by faithfulness have attained unto that. Now, not only do we hold that with confidence, but with rejoicing. With rejoicing. With joy and with happiness. I've been indicted two or three times in my preaching because I smiled once, a man said, when I was preaching. And he didn't think that was becoming. And I said, well, every time I think of hell, am I not going there? I can't help but smile and laugh out loud sometimes. I just can't help it. With rejoicing. Hold it with rejoicing. Well, I'll tell you, when people grasp a little bit of the significance of the grace of God, they cannot but be happy. I'll tell you. And when you realize that we've been saved by what Christ has done, when we realize that when he saves us forever, and none of the forces of heaven, nor hell, nor in between can alter that relationship with the Lord, it's something over which to rejoice. Now, hold this hope with confidence and with rejoicing. The danger of Christians is that they'll get discouraged, give up, say, well, I don't know, maybe, and so forth and so on. We turn the page, we come over here to the 5th chapter, and the 6th chapter, we come to the 3rd danger that is besetting the Christian's path. Well, we read the 6th chapter, the 1st verse. Just the first part of it for a minute. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The plea there is that we go on to perfection. The word perfection, as it's used here, and the majority of instances in the New Testament, doesn't have to moral purity, but it refers to maturity. Maturity. Let us grow up. And in the verses immediately preceding, we find that the difficulty with these saints in Hebrews has been their satisfaction at remaining babes in Christ. Talking about Melchizedek and going on into the 11th verse of the 5th chapter, the writer says, of whom, Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say. Melchizedek is a king and a priest. A king and a priest. I want to talk to you about the day when Jesus Christ returns as king and as a priest. I want to talk to you about the coming kingdom of our Lord. But these things are hard to explain to you, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. The word would be better translated, seeing that you are so stupid. They just don't care. Now, I would like to talk to you about the kingdom of our Lord. I'd like to talk to you about the day when Christ reigns as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and when he comes back as a priest. I'd like to talk about those days, but I can't do it. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the danger here that is set forth is that Christians will be satisfied to feed on the sincere milk of the Word and despise the solid food of the Word, described here as the meat of the Word. Satisfied to be saved and no more. And how oft have I heard honest Christians say, well, just so I get to heaven by the skin of my teeth, I'll be satisfied. Just so I get to heaven. And then with an affected or assumed air of piety and a sickening smile on their face, kind of, they say, well, just to be where Jesus is will be enough for me. You can go on and try to find a place of sovereignty if you want to, but me, I'm so humble, I'll just be satisfied just to be where he is. No, that's a danger. That's a danger. We have been created unto good works. Now let's bring honor and glory to the Lord by doing that. And let's get into the Word. Let's get into the Word. Let's dig. We're commanded by the Spirit of God to dwell deeply in the Word of God. And when you start digging, you begin to find nuggets. So many people want just that which is on the surface. And once in a while, one asks me, why did not God put these great teachings out on the surface where we could see them and where we could grasp them and wouldn't have to dig? I said, you've forgotten the greatest blessing that God has for fallen man. The greatest blessing God had for fallen man is work. And he said to Adam and Eve, and it has followed on those who've been born of Adam down until today, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread. You're going to have to work to eat your physical bread. And man invariably has gotten into trouble when he tries to eat his physical bread without working. Now, when it comes to spiritual food, the same is true. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread. You've got to work. You've got to dig. You've got to dig. Dig. Now, that's what he said. Now, leave these elementary, fundamental principles of Christianity. Leave those. Go on. Those things are fundamental. They constitute the foundation. But don't be one who continually lays foundations and never builds a superstructure on them. Now, you've laid the foundation. Now, go on and build on that. And that, thereby, you go on to maturity. Now, we come to the 10th chapter. We have the 4th warning. The 26th verse. Chapter 10, the 26th verse. The 4th warning that the Lord has given us, on which we are to be guard. Oh, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. There you see Moses and his law and the things of his administration being brought to light compared with those of the Lord. Now, if under Moses' law one was devoured, of how much sorer punishment, verse 29, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, who hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. That's an experience of Christians. They've been sanctified, they've been saved, they've been set aside. But they do despite to the spirit of grace. They care not for the grace of God. They'd rather try to work for what little they get. They're so proud, they'll accept nothing. There have been times when I felt impressed of the Lord to do something in a material way for some of the servants of the Lord, and I've had one or two, maybe a few more, say, no, thank you. I'm not an object of charity. I'll not accept charity. To which I reply, well, who said anything about this being charity? Can't you distinguish between a love gift and charity? No, some people can't. Their pride enters in. Well, people do despite to the grace of God when they don't want to accept from God that for which they pay nothing. And I find they want to pay a little bit on it. I cannot describe how God would feel, but the husband or the wife has saved and saved, and there comes a time when they want to buy a present for their beloved, and they take that and they buy the present and they present it to their loved one, either way. And they say, oh, this costs too much. It costs too much. I can't take it that way. Here, I've got $2 or $3 here. Let me give you that to help pay on it. Or something like that. God says, here, salvation is a free gift. He said, well, I can't accept that. Let me quit doing this to help pay for it. Or let me do this to help pay for it. They do despite to the grace of God. Despite to the grace of God. Now, the 30th verse. Watch. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Those are believers. The Lord's going to judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those are Christians who fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I have dwelt at length on the willful sin. As I've read and prayed and studied this, my conviction is that the willful sin is a sin that is not confessed. And any sin that we do not confess is going to be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ. Then God will force us to confess it, but because he has had to force us to confess it and bring it to light himself, chastisement shall follow. Now it speaks of a fiery indignation. We put that far from our thinking, forgetting what John the Baptizer said when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, and prior to his appearances, he was preaching there by the Jordan River. He said, I indeed baptize you in water, but there's one coming after me who is mightier than I. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that our works will be tried by fire. That's when we'll be baptized in fire, and there is a fiery indignation coming. And our works are going to be tried by fire. And if our works are of wood, hay, and stubble, they'll be consumed. But if they are of gold, silver, and precious stones, they will remain, or they'll continue, and we receive rewards. But should all our works be destroyed, the Word of God says, yet this man himself, whose works are all destroyed, he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. He's in the midst of the fire, and all of his works are burned. But he comes out through the fire, saved, because his salvation was by grace. So the warning here is, confess our sins in this lifetime. One word of God is, if we confess our sins, or rather first, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. No double jeopardy there. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But if we are judged, which will take place at the judgment seat of Christ, if we are judged, then we'll be chastened in order that we be not condemned for this present evil, wicked world. Now the last warning is in the 12th chapter. We shall not be judged. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. No double jeopardy there. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But if we are judged, which will take place at the judgment seat of Christ, if we're judged, then we'll be chastened in order that we be not condemned with this present evil, wicked world. Now, the last warning is in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. The last warning is the forfeiture of the birthright. Every Christian is a firstborn child of God. Every Christian has a prospect of being a judge. Every Christian has a prospect of being a priest. Every Christian has a prospect of receiving a double inheritance. But that birthright can be forfeited. And the example given in the Word of God is Esau, who for a bowl of pottage, who for something that satisfied a physical appetite, forfeited his birthright. Reuben forfeited his birthright to satisfy a physical longing. And in his stead, Judah was made the judge and Levi the priest, and Joseph received the double inheritance. We can forfeit our birthright. We can. And it's pertinent, I think, and incumbent upon us just to stop and consider what things we put ahead of the Lord. It's time for us to stop and consider when the conflict appears between the things of God and the things which we desire, and see which way we're going. Are we going with the Lord, or are we going with the desires of the flesh, of the world, or following the leadership of the devil? The birthright, forfeiting the birthright. Now, we have those five dangers set before us, and we have five warnings against those things. Now, I want to turn back to the passage which I read a few minutes ago for tonight and read there. And I want you to see something. Well, let's just read from the first again. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's speaking. Have you, as a child, in a moment or fit of rebellion, said to your father or your mother when they told you to do something, have you ever said, "Who said so?" I remember saying that a time or two, and I remember Papa saying, in no uncertain terms, "I said so." Now here, he said, now you see that you do not refuse him that speaketh. You'd better listen to the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks. Now don't you refuse him. Don't you refuse him. Consider what happened to those here on the earth who paid no attention to Moses and how they suffered. And then just think for a moment how you will suffer from rejecting the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. There comes that word grace again. How are we going to heed these warnings? How are we going to escape these five dangers? Sign a bunch of resolutions. Turn over some new pages. Commit ourselves wholly or dedicate ourselves wholly. How are we going to do it? Let us have grace. That's the way we do it. By the grace of God. Now let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Something that has escaped this modern generation in many, many instances. The pendulum has swung from formalism and ritualism with its assumed awe and reverence to the other extreme, total indifference to the Lord and His claims. I have been in some churches and before some congregations where there was a holy hush come over the people. I've been before other congregations and in other churches where it was quieter than a horse and mule barn. Reverence and fear are all. I don't know how times have changed, but I remember, and I imagine some of you remember back when you were just children going to church. You went in and you sat with your parents, and if you whispered or did anything, thump your head, twist your ear, or pinch you. You learned to be quiet and to be still. You learned that church was a holy place. I used to love the church. I always felt like I was in God's house. And when the preacher stood up, I knew, I'd been told at home that he was God's man. I knew that. And when he lifted the Bible, there was something awe-inspiring about that. There was God's man in God's pulpit with God's word. And when he read, it was the voice of God. And it was with fear and trembling that we listen. There's reverence. Reverence for the house of the Lord. Reverence in our worship of the Lord. I've never forgotten a picture I saw once of Chiang Kai-shek and his wife as they made ready for their morning devotions. They always put on their royal garments when they prepared for their morning devotions, the reading of the word. Both of them were Christians. She was the daughter of a missionary. And after she married Chiang Kai-shek, he became a Christian and a devoted Christian. But when they went into the presence of the Lord to worship, they wore the best clothes that they had, the royal garments. I liked that. I appreciated that. As I've told you so many times, as a boy, I always loved to see Sunday come because I get to wear my Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. New shoes, clean shirt, tie, face washed. Warned me if I got halfway to church without my face being washed, because I got a certain kind of a bath with a handkerchief, which some of you may have gotten. I really got cleaned up even before I got to church. You didn't go to church dirty. You don't do that for the Lord. And I want to pay my respect to you ladies present. I appreciate more than you'll ever know you wearing dresses to church. I don't know. I just appreciate it myself. With reverence and with godly fear. Worship with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. That's our God. These dangers are listed, and we're told that it's by grace, not by works, but it's by the grace of God that we will see these and gain the victory over these and move on out in honor and glory to the Lord. Now, worship the Lord with reverence and with fear. Father, bless this meditation for thine honor and glory for Christ's sake. Amen.